We read to begin with in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. At verse 21. And here the apostle is stressing the futility of those who boast of their supposed spiritual accomplishments. And this is what he says: I speak as concerning reproach, as though we had been weak. Howbeit, whereinsoever any is bold, I speak foolishly, I am bold also. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods, once was I stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Who is weak, and I am not weak? Who is offended, and I burn not? If I must needs glory, I will glory of the things which concern mine infirmities. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is blessed for evermore, knoweth that I lie not. In Damascus, the governor under Aretas the king kept the city of the Damascenes with the garrison, desirous to apprehend me. And through a window in a basket was I let down by the wall and escaped his hands. Acts chapter 9 and verse 18. Acts 9, verse 18. You remember Ananias is present with Saul, has laid his hand upon him and spoken the word given to him to speak. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales. And he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed, and said, Is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem, and came hither for that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? But Saul increased the more in strength, and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. And after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. But their laying await was known of Saul, and they watched the gate day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night, and let him down by the wall in a basket. And may God add a blessing to the public reading of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
We have spent 2 weeks looking at Ananias of Damascus and his involvement with Saul immediately after that latter man's conversion. And last time, 3 different themes presented themselves from the passage. One pertained to preaching. We noted that God, though having confronted Saul originally with a direct revelation, and whilst perfectly able to do the same again, did not continue to communicate to him in that way, but instead sent his servant Ananias. And we considered some reasons why God chooses to use men as his instruments. One reason is that through the foolish and unlikely means of preaching, God's power might be more evidently displayed in the conversion of men and in the effect of that preaching. Another reason is in order that we might be kept humble and not self-exalted on account of special revelation. We thought of Naaman of old in that connection. Another reason is the need for the human element, human interaction, which the ministry of the word requires. Another reason is that we are not really able to receive direct revelation from God. We considered the effect of visions and revelations on various characters in Scripture. But we are able to receive it by the channel of other men. By this means, God's word may be more conveniently conveyed. Another subject was prayer. After Saul's dramatic and regenerating experience at the roadside, he is found in the city praying, which feature the Lord registers and brings to the attention of Ananias as being a hallmark of genuine conversion. It was not that prayer had been invalid under the Jewish economy, nor that Saul had never previously prayed. But we considered how, as a Pharisee, what the manner of his prayers were likely to have been. Prayers utterly unacceptable to God, as indeed is a lot of so-called praying today, which is nothing of the kind. But real and genuine prayer, prayer which arises from the overflow of the heart, is both a token and a measure of spiritual life and health. And then predestination, or the preordering of our life's events, came also before us. To Saul was revealed a large amount of detail concerning what lay before him. But he was not unique in being a part of God's plan. The lives of every one of us are divinely ordered and mapped out. He knoweth the way that I take, and he knows it because he has appointed it. From this point, we proceed this evening. And our subject tonight is further tokens of genuine conversion. Tokens of genuine conversion. Now, you recall with what trepidation Ananias approached that first interview, wondering whether a man like Saul of Tarsus could really have undergone so great a transformation. Ananias would not be the only one to ask such a question, as we will see later on. But soon, other Christians in Damascus came to have the same assurance concerning Saul, prompted by various signs and proofs. You remember that our Lord himself said during his ministry, in regard both to saved and unsaved persons, "By their fruits ye shall know them." By their fruits ye shall know them. It is appropriate that we should both manifest fruit ourselves and look to see it in others. We might well imagine that Saul, there in Damascus, was subjected to very close scrutiny by the other disciples in the city. They had not received direct assurances from heaven concerning Saul, as Ananias had. They were obliged to look to the outward appearance, to look for marks of grace, as they are sometimes called. In the verses of Acts 9, which we have read, there are six things at least, which I have noticed, mentioned, which the earthly Christians saw in Saul, which they took to be marks of genuine conversion, which things we do well to heed also. The first is baptism. baptism. The end of verse 18. He received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. The account in Acts 22 gives a little more detail. As we read Ananias saying to Saul, "The God of our fathers hath chosen thee, that thou shouldest know his will, and see that just one, and shouldest hear the voice of his mouth, for thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. And now, why tarriest thou? Arise, and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Now we have dealt with the subject of believers' baptism considerable length already in this series. I don't want to be unnecessarily repetitive. However, this ordinance, we know, was given by divine direction. This baptism is from heaven. It is not of men. And it is also the appointed way, God's appointed way, whereby saved persons bear witness to their conversion. We saw how at Pentecost and immediately following, the apostles impressed this ordinance upon all their new converts. Believe and be baptized was the word. Repent and be baptized. And we have seen Philip baptizing in Samaria and later the Ethiopian man on the Gaza Road. This was not an isolated practice maintained solely by the 12 apostles. It was to be extended to every Christian. They had heard Christ's injunction, of course. "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost." It is incumbent upon all who believe, indeed it is commanded of all who believe, that they are baptized as Christ prescribes. There is no question about it. There should be no reason for doubt or delay. "Why tarriest thou?" asked Ananias. It was evident that Saul had been regenerated and brought to a measure of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It was the most obvious and logical next step that he should be baptized. Ananias knew it. The Christians there in Damascus knew it. And Saul was instructed to submit himself to that ordinance. It's perhaps important that I make some remark in relation to Acts 22, verse 16. "Be baptized and wash away thy sins." We must recognize that the simple administration of baptism, the mere practical observance of it, does not and cannot wash away an individual's sins. We do not believe, as some, in baptismal regeneration. We do not attribute any spiritual powers to the water or to the act of baptism. There is only one means of having our sins remitted, our sins cleansed, and that is by faith in the dying work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He it is who has washed us from our sins in his own blood, Revelation 1. And baptism is simply a public testimony to the spiritual reality. This is what Saul was to profess in baptism, that his sins had been washed away. And just think what a step this really was for him to take, for him to submit himself to. Here is Saul of Tarsus, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. Of course, as a Pharisee, he would never have allowed himself to become ceremonially unclean, and certainly not to remain that way. And if through certain circumstances he did become unclean, then he would have diligently performed all the necessary sacrifices and observances to change that situation. He would have considered himself righteous according to the law, beyond reproach, and without sin. here he is, submitting to the practice of the early church, publicly declaring himself to be a sinner in need of cleansing, publicly confessing to sins which must be washed away. Oh, human pride, human self-righteousness and imagined purity obtained by the law is laid aside by the baptismal waters. And there, Saul gives eloquent testimony to his faith in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ with all its sin-cleansing effects. Here is a practical token of Saul's conversion. A second proof is given in verse 19. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. The second token is changed company. Changed company. Saul was certain days with the disciples. Here in this statement, two things are implied. One is, Saul did not seek after his former colleagues, the other members of his inquisition to Damascus. But rather, secondly, he adopted the company of other believers, the Damascene disciples. You see, a person who is brought under conviction of sin, a person who is regenerated and brought to saving faith, cannot keep the company and cannot entertain the people whom once they did. There is to be a turning away from and a rejecting of those who are at variance with the Word of God. There is to be a turning of our backs upon those who are evidently worldly persons. What would it have said about Saul if, upon receiving his sight again, he had at once sought out those with whom he had travelled from Jerusalem, those who had led him into the city, to make their acquaintance again, to spend time with them? It would have utterly refuted his profession. No, he has no more to do with them. A testimony to that inner transformation which has occurred. And again in Scripture, we find this principle of godly separation stressed. We can have no fellowship with the works or the workers of darkness. We cannot any longer walk in the way of sinners or stand in the way of the scornful or sit in the seat of mockers. It is contrary to our profession. But we find Saul taking his place among the Damascus Christians. And this, I believe, alludes to his membership in the nascent church which was there in that city. Another important principle, another sign of true conversion. The saved soul will crave the company of other saved souls, with those of their own kind, with those of like precious faith. And the act of joining themselves unto such, in fellowship, in communion, in oneness of purpose, with one accord, gives further evidence to conversion. Oh, the importance and benefits of local church membership cannot be overstated. The case of isolated and individual believers is a cause for great sorrow, because it is an abnormal condition. It is a potentially injurious condition. No, for a convert, for a new convert, for a Christian of any standing, to be joined to a local assembly of God's people is in accordance with the Scriptures, is greatly to their encouragement, and is a further token of genuine conversion. A third token evidenced in Saul, and that is changed behavior. Verse 20, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed, and said, is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem, and came hither for that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? There was a radical, and to outside observers, inexplicable change in Saul's behavior. He, whose previous aim had been to purge the synagogues of any who professed the name of Jesus, was now himself in those same synagogues preaching that Christ is the Son of God, that Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God. A vast difference in belief and in his subsequent behavior. He was utterly changed. And this was perhaps the most public sign of all. His baptism may have happened quietly enough and not been observed by many. Belonging to the Damascus disciples was perhaps not widely known. But what he said in the synagogues, what he was doing in public, the way he was now acting, all the former practices which he had so soundly forsaken, this was very widely seen and heard. And registered by all sorts of people. The tragedy of this present age is that many so-called evangelists teach that people may become Christians and not have to make any changes to their lives at all. There are those who teach that there are no restrictions whatsoever upon lifestyles, pastimes, activities, behavior, employment, dress, attitude, that an individual can come to Christ just as they are and remain just as they are. That there are no rules, there are no law, no commandments, only grace. Only grace. And consequently, we find the churches, so-called churches, full of so-called Christians who are utterly indiscernible from the world. And to see them standing in the midst of worldly and ungodly men and women, you would be utterly unable to distinguish the one from the other. And even in the churches, it is impossible to say who is who or who believes what. And we who preach that there are requirements, that there are proscriptions, that the profession of Christianity does demand radical alteration and sacrifice and change, well, we are considered draconian and legalistic and all the rest. Saul could not continue in his former way of life, in his God-defying ways, with his Christ-persecuting behavior. Well, of course, say some, of course he couldn't. Of course he couldn't. He was a persecutor of the church. That had to change. Oh, right. So there's a scale of sins, is there? There's a scale of disobedience. There's a scale of offensive behavior. Some things must be changed, but others need not be. No, no. Saul could not continue in his former way of life, and neither can any other true convert. Listen to his words later in the Epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 5, as he lists these things. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, no unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Here is the divine mandate. Here is the standard. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Oh, let no man deceive you. Let no one tell you otherwise. Let no one tell you that you may have Christ and your sin, that you may have Christianity and your former way of life. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. Let those who teach that you can have Christ and keep your sins learn this. One of the clearest testimonies a Christian has is what they give up. One of the most eloquent testimonies a Christian may have is in what they forsake, what they quit, what they reject for Christ's sake. It is an essential part of the testimony to true conversion. Let me just make a brief aside at this point. You recall that somewhere in this section in Acts chapter 9, we need to insert the 3 years spent by Saul in the Arabian wilderness. Now, opinions as to where that interval should be inserted vary considerably. And on balance, I personally favour verse 19. And the certain days mentioned there. I do not believe Saul could have gone from conversion and from imperfect sight to an immediate ability to preach in the manner as described here. There must be a waiting upon the Lord. A time of learning and reflection was necessary before his public ministry began. Also, had he begun preaching in Damascus immediately, we cannot think but that the Jews would have swiftly arrested him and stopped him. But this does not occur until later on in verse 23. So let me suggest that verses 20 to 23 belong to that time when he returned out of Arabia and came again to Damascus, pursuant upon his heavenly calling and commission. I mention this now because it has a bearing on our next 2 points, these other tokens of true conversion, which are, fourthly, spiritual development. Verse 22, but Saul increased the more in strength. Now, if you ever learned biology at school, you will know that one of the qualifying criteria for any living organism is growth or development. It applies universally across the natural realm. And it is equally, if not more, true in matters spiritual. There must be a progress in the things of God. There must be a maturing from the milk of the word to the strong meat. There must be a moving from the first principles of the oracles of God to the higher doctrine. There must be this development, line upon line, precept upon precept. As 2 Peter exhorts us, we must grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. And Saul was displaying these vital signs. He increased the more in strength. In the space of 3 years, he had gone from a dazed and confused convert whose sight was impaired, who had to be led by the hand both practically and spiritually, who did not know rightly what he had seen or what was to be done. He had progressed from that point that point of spiritual infancy, to the point of preaching Christ in the synagogues, that he is very Christ. He was increased the more in strength. Indeed, his preaching was developed to such a pitch, such clarity of argument, such irrefutable proofs, that the Jews who were not convinced and converted were confounded and could not give an answer. And it became true of Saul as it had been true of Stephen. They were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. This progress, this growth, this development, this godly increase in spiritual strength is another token of true conversion. As was, fifthly, continuance. Continuance. Verse 23, after many days. A good many days had expired by this point, some 3 years in all since Saul's conversion. There had been the drama of his original regeneration. There had been his baptism and joining of the Damascus church. There had been a 3-year apprenticeship alone with God in the Arabian regions. Then a period of a controversial and contentious ministry among the Jews in Damascus. But for all the vicissitudes of his life thus far, for all the hardness of the way, for all the discouragements and difficulties, Saul continued. And he was still in the way 3 years on. He was running the course. He was keeping the faith. This is another hallmark. This is an essential proof of real salvation. Who are truly the saved? Who are truly saved? My friends, it is those who endure to the end. That is Christ's teaching. And alas, there are so many who do not continue. We need think only of the parable of the sower, that wonderful analogy and illustration of the preaching of the gospel. You know the different sorts and types of ground upon which that seed landed. And in so many cases, there was initial growth. The plants all sprung up the same. Put forth shoots, leaves. But there was that which anon was choked with weeds and thorns and briars and all manner of diversions and distractions, was choked and died. There was that which sprang up immediately and seemed to make a great show of growth and progress, but it had no root when the sun of adversity was arisen upon it. Of course, it perished and withered away. It did not continue. But the distinguishing feature of the seed which fell upon good ground was what? That it sprung forth, that it bore 30, 60, 100-fold. It carried on. It completed its cycle. It stayed the course. Oh, alas, that we see so many falling away, and thus evidencing false profession and no genuine conversion at all, of whom we are inclined sadly to inquire, could ye not watch with us 1 hour? For those who defect, who desert, who fall away, we have sorrow, we have desire, we have hope against hope, but we can have no assurance, no certainty, because continuance is a vital testimony to real conversion. Sixthly and lastly, persecution. Persecution after that many days were fulfilled. The Jews took counsel to kill him. But their laying await was known of Saul, and they watched the gate day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down by the wall in a basket. Oh, what a difference is here. For how many years Saul had been the persecutor. Saul had been the hangman of the high priest. Saul had been the terror of the church, going from place to place, haling men and women before the magistrates and putting them into prison and having them tortured and killed. And now, he is on the receiving end. He is suffering the spite, the venom, the violence of the Jews. They couldn't answer his preaching. They couldn't deny or refute what he was saying in the synagogues. So they resort to brute force, to violence, to oppression. And thus Saul is caused to prove the truth of Ananias' words, that he would be shown how much he must suffer for the Lord's name's sake. Saul was caused to prove the Lord's own words, "In the world ye shall have tribulation." As he himself said later, "Them that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." And here he is, in a very real and practical way, feeling the keenness of it. Slightly more detail is given to us in that section we read, in 2 Corinthians 11. There is a whole catalogue of some of the things which that man suffered through his life. And there, given perhaps more detail than anything else, is this original oppression which he felt in Damascus. The governor, under Aretas the king, kept the city of the Damascenes with a garrison, desirous to apprehend me. You see, it wasn't just the Jews. It wasn't a few Pharisees angered against him. The governor of Damascus was involved. Aretas, the king of Syria, was complicit. There was a whole garrison guarding the city of Damascus day and night, setting a watch on every one of its gates and entrances, that he should not escape alive. Through the mercies of God, he was delivered. But he felt his first experience of persecution. Persecution which testified to what? That testified that he was a real child of God. My friend, the devil rarely troubles a false professor, but he rarely leaves the true Christian alone. And here was Saul proving it at first hand. But God's purposes would not be thwarted. His sovereign will for Saul and the ministry which he must bear could not be turned aside. And despite all the strength of that guard and all the watchfulness of the soldiery and the Jews, he was let down from a window in a basket and thus escaped. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. Such then are some of the signs and tokens of true and genuine conversion. May we, by the grace of God, be caused to express and display them in our own lives for his glory. Amen.
Amen.
Our concluding hymn is, of course, number 695. So let our lips and lives express the holy gospel we profess. So let our works and virtues shine to prove the doctrine all divine. Number 695.
Express
So prove the doctrine all divine. Thus shall we best proclaim abroad the honors of our Savior God, when his salvation reigns within, and grace subdues the power of sin. Our flesh and sense must be denied. Passion and envy, lust and pride, while justice, temperance, truth and love are inward godliness approved. Religion bears a spirit's up, while we expect that blessed hope, the bright appearance of our Lord, and faith stands leaning on his love.
Lord God, we thank thee that thou hast, in thy goodness and grace, granted to us salvation and regeneration. We thank thee, those of us here that have known thee in baptism and have professed thee in that manner. Lord, we thank thee that thou hast too granted us a church membership. Lord, we pray that thou wilt continue to add to us changed behaviour, a separation from the world, growth in grace, continuance in the things of thyself. And Lord, for whatever small degree of oppression or difficulty we may face for the gospel's sake, let us glory in these our infirmities, knowing that blessed are they who are persecuted, for such has ever been the case and experience of thy people through all generations. So, Lord, we ask that we might have a vibrant and evident Christian testimonies, that we might continually witness to the power of thy grace in our lives. Make us perfect, Lord God, in every good work to do thy will, working in us that which is well-pleasing in thy sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. Thank you.